The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
One of my favorite books was written by a German theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a pastor and a theologian at the start of World War II, and he was a deeply, deeply committed Christian. And as such, he was profoundly concerned with the direction that Hitler was taking the country. Ultimately, Bonhoeffer would be arrested and later killed in a prison camp, killed, as a matter of fact, just days before that camp was to be liberated by the Allied armies. Perhaps his most famous book that he ever wrote was a book called The Cost of Discipleship. It's a great book. Highly recommend it to anybody that wants to read a good book. But that's not the book I'm referencing this morning. I'm talking about another great book that he wrote. This book is called Life Together. Again, I highly recommend this one. This one passes the pinky test. Matt Martin, you see there? Passes the pinky. And then some. You could probably put two of these together and it'll pass the pinky test. And so a fantastic book. I'm going to start this morning by dropping my book. I want to start this morning by making a reference to read two short quotes from this book, and I hope as the sermon draws out, you'll understand why I'm referencing this book. Bonhoeffer writes this. He says, "Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare, 'It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in a community with Christian brethren.'" Now, the Christian community that he's talking about in that quote is the community of the church, the community that we're in right now, that we as a church can live life together. And so he says, let us, it's grace, nothing but grace, and let us give praise to God that we are allowed to do this. And then another quote, Bonhoeffer writes, he says, "Because God has already laid the only foundation of our fellowship, because God has bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ, long before we entered into common life with them, we enter into that common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. We thank God for what He has done for us." And so we come then, Bonhoeffer is saying, with hearts full of gratitude, with hearts full of gratitude for the grace that God has shown us in saving us and giving us the gift that is the church of God. Now, the reason I've read those quotes this morning is because we're going to be talking about the importance this morning of giving our lives to one another. That's the focus of our text, of giving our lives to one another. So if you're in Romans 1, say amen. All right, I'm going to read verses 8 through 15. I want to encourage you to follow along as I read these verses, and then we'll spend the next few minutes talking about these verses, and I pray that you will be blessed under the Word of God. Paul writes this. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayer, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some spiritual harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, Lord Jesus, now as we sit under your word, that you would allow your words to have life within us, that your spirit would accompany your words, and that our lives might be transformed. Not specifically for anything that I say this morning, but only insofar as I faithfully proclaim your word. And so, Lord, be with me as well. Help me to be a servant to the word this morning, to preach it in such a way that lives would be changed. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, a very central, simple idea for this morning is the Christian life is a communal life. The Christian life is a communal life. And by that, don't misunderstand that word communal. I'm not saying that we should live in a commune, okay? That's not, the word communal simply means a shared life. And so the Christian life is a shared life. It's a life that we live together. And I want to make 2 points from our text this morning. The first is we are to be thankful for one another. We're to be thankful for one another. So Paul begins in verse 8 by thanking God for the believers in Rome. Now, it's not uncommon, by the way, for Paul to start his letters this way with a word of thanksgiving. In fact, of the 13 letters that we have in the New Testament that we know that Paul wrote, 9 of those letters, Paul begins with a word of thanksgiving. So 9 out of 13 times, Paul starts off with a word of thanksgiving. We might even go so far as to say that thankfulness is a quality that Spirit-filled Christians ought to possess. But first, let's take a closer look at his thankfulness. To whom is he thankful? And why is he thankful? I want you to notice there in verse 8 that his thankfulness is rooted, as ours should be, is rooted in God through Christ Jesus. It is absolutely fundamental. If you want to have a joy-filled Christian life, it is absolutely fundamental to recognize that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Every good and perfect gift. Whatever we have to be thankful for in this life, we need to recognize that it is God, our God, through Christ Jesus, that He is the reason. He is the focus of our thanksgiving. And so maybe this morning you're thankful for your family, and I hope you're thankful for your family. Well, you ought to thank God for your family. Maybe you have a bestie, a best friend, somebody that just, I mean, the two of you are like, you know, peas and carrots, and you go everywhere together. Well, thank God for that friend. Maybe you go outside and you like to go on hikes and look at the nature and look at the birds and the trees and everything else. And you see that and you're grateful that. Well, thank God for the beauty in nature. Or maybe you have a particular gift, a talent that you have. Maybe you can play the guitar or you can sing beautifully. And I know, listen, I know I live with a woman who can sing beautifully. I know it takes hours of practice to play the guitar that way and to sing. I know that. But even before that, thank God for the gift of music itself. Thank Him for giving you the ability to play like that. Even though you practice, and I know you practice, Thank Him for that ability. And beloved, I could go on and on, but you get the idea. Whatever it is that we're thankful for, we ought to be thankful first in God through Jesus Christ for that special thing. But let's notice what it is in particular that what Paul is thankful for. Right there in the middle of verse 8, he says he's thankful. Look at this. He's thankful, he says, for all of you. Now, read that again with me. For all of you. And here's what I thought this week as I was preparing this message. I said to myself, do you think that there was anybody in Rome, anybody in the church in Rome who was difficult to get along with? Yeah, some of you are laughing. You know exactly where I'm going with this. Yeah, do you think there were maybe any personality conflicts in Rome? Sometimes we have this idealized fantasy and we think, man, well, I wish we could just be like the first century church because they just all got along back then. There were no conflicts at all in the first century church. And then something happens. We do this thing. We actually read the New Testament and we read it through the first time and we think, oh, my. There were conflicts back in the first century church, just like there are today. first century Christians were sinful, just like 21st century Christians are sinful. And in some cases, there were some significant sinful issues within the church. But even so, 9 out of 13 times in his letters, Paul expresses thankfulness for the people to whom he's writing. And here in Romans, he says, for all of them, for every last one of them. And he's not just thankful for people who are like him. He's not just thankful for the people he plans. I think I could get along with this person. He's thankful for every one of them. In that same book I mentioned earlier, this book, Life Together, Bonhoeffer writes this. He says, and I quote him here, he says, even when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, is not the sinning brother still a brother with whom I too stand under the word of Christ? Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Christ Jesus? So when you see your brother sin and they go, ugh, that ought to be a thankfulness where you say, praise God that he can forgive that. And if he can forgive that, I know that he can forgive me as well. And so, yes, beloved, even in difficult times, Paul gives thanks for all of them, for every one of them. Now, some of you, you're thinking, you know, I've read this letter, Pastor. And I know Paul hasn't yet made his way all the way to Rome. I mean, he hasn't stepped foot in Rome yet. And so you might be thinking, just wait till he gets there. Maybe after he gets there and he meets so-and-so, he's going to change that. He's going to scratch that all. He's not going to be thankful for all of them. He's going to say, I'm thankful for most of you. But I don't think that's the case, beloved. I don't think that's the case at all. I don't think he's going to change his mind or change his attitude about thanksgiving. Because his attitude of thanksgiving, it isn't rooted in something as flimsy as a personality type or a personality conflict. That's not why he's thankful. He's thankful to God through Christ for all of them. And notice this at the end of verse 8. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He's thankful because their faith has been proclaimed in all the world. I want you to notice three things about that little phrase there at the end of verse 8. First, the believers in Rome have this thing called faith. They have it. And, you know, while we often think of faith as something that's subjective, maybe it's hard to measure, I want us to see that that's not true about their faith in Rome. Their faith is actually being proclaimed. That's the second thing we notice. Their faith is being proclaimed in the verb tense that's being used in the original language here. It's not a one-and-done type of proclamation. It's not like saying, yeah, we did that one. It's continuously being proclaimed. Their faith is being proclaimed over and over and over again. And it's not the Romans who are proclaiming their own faith. They're not saying, hey, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. It's a passive tense there, meaning it's other people who are proclaiming the faith of the Christians who are in Rome. And as I thought about that this week, beloved, I said, well, first, an obvious point, a person's faith has to be noticeable for it to be proclaimed over and over again by others. You know, people have to see that to notice it. And they go, wow, did you notice so-and-so's faith? It has to be observable. And as I thought more about that, so it led me to wonder, beloved, it led me to ask this question of myself and of us. Is our faith seen in a similar light to this by others? In other words, do we live out our Christian lives before others? Not so that people will say, aren't we? But is it part of our natural outflow of our faith that our faith is obvious to others? Do people see that in us? Do they see that our faith is indeed genuine? It's rooted in Christ and it reflects then in how we live our lives. Finally, from this last phrase, I said I wanted to notice three things. Notice that their faith is being proclaimed in all the world. Now, we know this is hyperbole, right? He's using an exaggeration. It's hyperbole. Paul's not suggesting that the people in North America were hearing in real time what was happening in with the believers in Rome. That's not what he's saying. But his point is still important. He's saying in the known world, all across the Roman Empire of his day, people were talking about the faith of these Christians in Rome. Now, let's remember this. I mentioned this last week. Paul's writing this letter from a town called Corinth. Rome and Corinth aren't close to one another. As the crow flies, it's about 1,000 kilometers from Rome to Corinth. 1,000 kilometers. Now, and if you were, so that's going across a body of water. If you were to stay on land, it would nearly double that distance. And remember, as Paul is writing, Paul isn't hearing about their faith, about the people in Rome. He's not hearing about this through Facebook or Twitter or Snapchat or Instagram. You know, in our day, we can post something on one of those social media sites, and depending on how many followers we have, and literally in a matter of seconds, it could be heard across the world. But how long do you think it would have taken in the ancient world for the story of their faith to journey 1,000 kilometers to get back to Paul's ears? And how significant must their faith have been for it to travel that far? I mean, it would have had to have been something significant for people to keep on saying, man, you just won't believe what's happening here. And it'd be passed on and on and on. And again, that brought me back to that question. Is our faith seen that way by others? Are there people who live tens of miles from Potomac Heights Baptist Church? Hundreds of miles from Potomac Heights Baptist Church? Perhaps thousands of miles from our church who are talking about, did you know about the faith of those people at Potomac Heights? They're marveling at our faith. And then I thought, let me put that shoe, the proverbial shoe, let me put it on the other foot here. Do our hearts ache to see the gospel proclaimed in all the world to such a degree that we are now thanking God for the other nationalities who are faithfully following the Lord? Can we name another believer who lives in a different cultural context than we live in and honestly say before God, I am so grateful for them, for their example, for their faith? Are we so caught up, beloved? Are we so caught up in what's happening right here that we lose track that there are other believers who are living passionate lives for Christ all over this world? You see, the answer, beloved, isn't one or the other. The answer is both. We need to be concerned about what's happening right here. Yes, absolutely, and amen. But at the same time, we need to be concerned with what's happening all over the world. And so now, every Sunday for the last number of years, we as a congregation, we pray for at least 2 churches that are within driving distance of this church. Pray for them every Sunday. And at the same time, we also pray for a people group that's in an unreached part of the world, and we pray for them as well. Beloved, I haven't worked that into our order of worship by accident. It's intentionally there that we ought to be thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are gathering all around the DMV today, who are worshiping right now as we're worshiping. We ought to be thankful to God for them and praising God for what's happening there. And at the same time, we ought to be thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are gathering sometimes at great risk of their own lives, but they're gathering nevertheless all around the world, and we praise God for their faith. We need to be thankful for the testimony of others that their faith is being proclaimed all throughout the world. That's how Paul starts off. He's thankful. We're thankful for one another. Let's move to point number 2. In point number 2, we encourage one another. So point 1 was all verse 8. Point 2 is going to be verses 9 through 15. That doesn't mean it's going to be 6 times as long, but it's going to be verses 9 through 15. Paul begins in verse 9 by telling the believers in Rome that he's giving himself completely to the gospel. That's what he means there by that phrase, I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. He said, I'm giving myself completely to the gospel. Everything that I am, I'm giving myself to the gospel. And then he reminds the Romans in verses 10 and 11, he says he's praying regularly, unceasingly for them because he wants to come and visit them. And we learn from verse 13 that He's intended to come to visit them for some time now. He's been prevented every time. He wants to visit them, but he can't. And so why does he want to visit them? Why does Paul feel like that he has this inner compulsion, he has this necessity to go to Rome? Paul didn't plant the church in Rome. Some of the churches that he writes to, he was responsible for planting the church, but not so the church in Rome. This church was started by somebody else. So why is Paul so anxious to visit them? Well, there's more than one reason that he wants to visit them. We'll learn later in the book, in the letter, we'll learn later that Paul is hoping that the believers in Rome are going to be instrumental in him then going on to Spain and to proclaim the gospel in Spain where it's never been proclaimed yet. But that's not until chapter 15. I mean, we're still in chapter 1 right now, so is there a more pressing reason? Is he talking about something more pressing right now? I need to come visit you. And in fact, I think there is a more pressing reason right here, an immediate reason. And he tells them that there in verse 11. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." And he tells them in the latter half of verse 13, all these things are working together, beloved. He says, he wants to reap some spiritual harvest among them. And then in verse 15, he's eager to preach the gospel to them. These things are weaving together. They're working. And this is why he's eager. He wants to get there. He wants to preach the gospel. But if he's going to preach the gospel, then that naturally begs the question, well, what is the gospel? I mean, it would help if we know what the gospel is, if you're going to preach the gospel, right? So what is the gospel? Well, here's the good news. I'm going to give it to you in 90 seconds, okay? So you can start your stopwatches if you want to. Here's the whole Bible in 90 seconds to you right now. There are two universal truths that are true for every human being on this planet. First, we've been created in the image of God, every one of us, not just in this room, but every human being on the planet. Second, every human being on this planet has sinned by choice. We've rebelled against God by choosing to do what we want to do rather than what the Bible wants to do. Again, the Bible calls that sin. Now, your sin may look different than my sin. As a matter of fact, it probably does. Sin comes in a variety of forms. Sometimes it's lying. Sometimes it's sexual lust. Sometimes it's materialism. Perhaps it's anger. It could go on and on. You get the idea. All of us, though, have chosen sin in one form or another. And because we've chosen sin, the relationship that we were meant to have, that God intended for us to have, that relationship has been broken because of our sin. So instead of having the relationship with God, we get the penalty for our sin, which is death. But God still loves us. And because He still loves us, He's made a way to us to be restored into that relationship with God. He sent His only Son, Jesus, into the world. And Jesus lived a perfect life. That is, He never sinned, not one time. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Died in our place. He took our penalty. And then on the third day, He was raised again. Stop, watch, end, right? It's 90 seconds. That's the whole Bible right there. That's it, beloved. That is the good news. Now, what we do with that good news, that depends what we do with that good news. So we can dismiss it and say, you know, that's a really nice story. Appreciate the story, Pastor. We can claim that God the Father is some kind of cosmic child abuser, that He would actually send His Son into this world to suffer that way. I mean, that's just cosmic child abuse. We can deny that we sin, or we can at least deny the fact that our sin is really that bad. I mean, I know I do some bad things, but I'm not really that bad. Or frankly, we can just deny the existence of God altogether. We can just say, yeah, no, I'm not with all that. We can choose any of those responses, but if we choose any of those responses, then the good news, let's face it, isn't really good news because we've chosen to reject it. Or there's another response. We can choose to believe in faith that God indeed did, in fact, send His Son, Jesus, into this world. And that Jesus really did 100% die on the cross for our sins. That He really, really was raised on the third day. We can believe that in faith. We can turn to God through Christ. We can turn from our sin and turn to God. And by doing so, we'll be restored into a relationship with God. You see, Jesus takes our sin away, and then He gives us His righteousness. It's a pretty good exchange, by the way, just if you want to debate that. It's a pretty good exchange. He says, hey, I'm going to take all that bad stuff, and I'm going to give you nothing but good. That's what Jesus has done for us. now we can have a relationship with God. That's why it's called good news. But these people in Rome, they're already believers. So why does he want to preach the gospel to them? And we talked about this a bit last week. You know, isn't the gospel for non-Christians? I mean, why preach the gospel to people who are already saved? Well, that, you know, to say the gospel is only for non-Christians is really to understand that we don't really understand the gospel that well. You see, the gospel will show somebody how far they are from God and that they need to have a relationship with God. But the gospel will also show the person who is already in a relationship with God how then to live that relationship with God. So the example I used last week, and I use it over and over again, it's not original to me. I've read it in 1,000 different books. So the gospel is not just the ABCs of becoming a Christian. The gospel is the A to Z of living a Christian life. And so when Paul tells the Romans then, he wants to preach the gospel to them, when he says, I want to impart a spiritual gift to strengthen you, he's telling them he wants them to understand and enjoy the riches of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And beloved, listen to me. I want for you to understand and enjoy the riches of the glory of the gospel of Christ. So notice verse 12. He says, this is why I'm doing it. He says that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Beloved, that's what church is all about. This is why we gather to worship. We gather, we give praise to God. We glorify His name. And in doing so, we mutually encourage one another in the gospel. We ought never to grow tired of hearing the gospel. You might say, Pastor, you've been here 8 years and you preach this gospel every week. Yes! And if the Lord allows me to be here another 8 years, you're going to hear it every week for the next 8 years. Because I'm a one-pony show. That's all I've got is the gospel of Jesus, because that ought to encourage our souls, praise God. Beloved, maybe you're going through a hard time right now. I don't know what your hard time is. Your soul is heavy laden. I don't know what you're saying. Maybe you just found out your spouse is having an affair. Your soul is crushed. You're thinking right now, Pastor, I don't need the gospel. What good is the gospel? My wife is having an affair. What? Understand this. Number one, first, the gospel reminds us that no matter how unfaithful we are, God is always faithful. He's always faithful. He will never be unfaithful to you. That's not part of His character. But number two, the gospel also reminds and teaches us that even in the midst of infidelity, forgiveness is available at the foot of the cross. That you and I will never be able to out-sin God's grace, praise God. We will never be able to do that. That's just one way the gospel encourages our souls. Maybe you look around the room this morning. You notice that someone's here and you know that he or she, they're going through a difficult time right now, a difficult spell. Or perhaps maybe you notice somebody who's not here this morning. And you're like, they're normally here and they're not here this morning. And you're wondering, how can I encourage that person in Christ? Well, it might be just a simple phone call or a warmly written letter to say, hey, I'm thinking about you, brother. I'm thinking about you, sister. And as you share the love of Christ with that individual, a funny thing happens. Lewis mentioned this a bit when he was talking, but maybe you didn't catch it. The love and the encouragement that you share has this boomerang effect, and it comes back on you. And you have this mutual encouragement. So you start off meaning to be an encouragement to them, and then it comes back on you. This is why, beloved, this is why we're in the business of pointing people to Christ. We point people toward the gospel. And notice this, the gospel is for everyone. Paul tells us in verse 14 that he is under obligation, he says, to both Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. I think if he were writing that today in the first century the 21st century, he would say, I'm under obligations to Democrats and to Republicans. To people who have PhDs and people who are high school dropouts. I'm under obligation to every one of them to preach the gospel to them. Because, beloved, the gospel knows nothing of political boundaries. It knows nothing of socioeconomic boundaries. It knows nothing of racial boundaries. The gospel is good news to everyone. And through the gospel, we encourage one another.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.